Before we begin our class this evening, we will pause as usual for a moment of silent prayer. And during that, if you need to use rebound, please do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to page 135 of document 14 and note where we are in our study. 1 Peter 2:22 is where we left off. Where we were starting the other day, and moved into 1 Peter 2:23. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. And while being reviled, he, meaning Christ, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him, that's God, who judges righteously. We've expanded that translation. And I want to read this to you because I want to go back and do some work on these six verbs that appear in this verse. And while they reviled him with insults, he consistently did not retaliate while suffering physically and mentally. He continuously did not respond with verbal threats, but kept on entrusting himself to the Father who judges from his righteous standards. And so that is where we want to note some things this evening with regard to those six verbs. I want to note in doing so that there are concepts that are found here that evaluate the mentality of Christ as he was hanging on the cross. And that mentality is a part of the royal law in this sense, because he is going to be judged for the sins of the entire human race. And that means that he is completely innocent, is not guilty of any of these things, and he qualifies to be our substitute because of that. But nevertheless, the royal law has to be in place for him, because God is going to impute to him the sins of the world, and then he will be judged for them. And so we see this develop in this particular verse, and I want to amplify it tonight. So during the Lord's passion, he never reacted to the lies being hurled at him, and instead he left those matters to the Father to judge and for the Holy Spirit to manage by assisting his recall of doctrine. And so, in fact, his personal love for the Father enabled him to apply unconditional love toward those who reviled him. So there's the royal law that he was able to practice throughout the incarnation. And so consequently, his unalloyed happiness enabled him to endure the imputation and then the subsequent judgment of all of his sins. In doing so, he did not bear a grudge against his distractors. And so we see emerging from this passage, as is our purpose for being here in the first place, the Lord's use of the royal law. 1 Peter 2:23, therefore, as I've pointed out, has six verbs, and I want to amplify those this evening. It puts a lot of action into one verse, quite apparently. Now, the first is the present active participle of loi direo, which means to revile. And I can back up and show you that verse. It's verse 23 that you see I've highlighted, except I failed to do so here. But all four of these are highlighted, at least. And we will note them sequentially. First is loi direo, which means to revile. All the Greek dictionaries and lexicons favor that translation, so the word requires a little bit of attention that we showed it on the last Sunday. But nevertheless, revile is what we go with because it seems to be the best translation. Considering all of these assaults, imagine not responding to any of them when you are absolutely innocent of any of these atrocities, but that is exactly what he was able to do. What was required of him is amplified by the fact that all of this occurred during his true humanity. In other words, he is not allowed to use any attribute of his undiminished deity to sustain himself in this process. It all has to occur because of his ability to call from his soul the doctrine necessary to endure. And primarily, I would say, advantageous of all of that has to do with the fact that he used the royal law in the process. So this is exactly what the Lord did do during his public ministry. He was able to do so without sin. He had no mental attitude sins. There were no verbal, there were no overt responses. We have, therefore, the negative "ook" that comes up next in the translation. It's translated "not," and it is followed by the imperfect active indicative of the verb "anti loi dereo." And so the prefix is "anti," which is negative. It's translated "not," of course, and followed by the previous verb "loi dereo," to revile. So while others reviled, he did not. That's the point. So that is application of the royal law. So in the context, the translation reads, "When they reviled him, he did not revile them in return." Now, the reviling occurred on the cross where people shouted things at him as he hung there. The reviling also took place during what is called the Passion. This is the sequence of events that Jesus Christ had to endure on the day of his crucifixion, the six trials he went through, and several of the things that were done to him physically in between many of those trials. And then there was the mental interrogation by Pontius Pilate. That had its ups and downs, but in the end, Pilate voted to have him turned over to the Jews so they could crucify him. So in the context, our translation reads, "When they reviled him, he did not revile in return." Now, the imperfect tense of the verb, anti loi dereo, signifies the initiation of a process, while indicating the action continues indefinitely. Jesus never sinfully responded to any of the verbal attacks. I think that one thing that gets indiscretions started has to do with verbiage. And people respond to verbiage, and the verbiage gets into an argument, and the argument gets into fisticuffs, and then people are fighting, and then everybody's bleeding. And so it all starts out with a thought, and when the thought is verbalized, and then it's responded to as a not a response, but a reaction, then things fall apart. And that's what we see him avoiding here. He is not going to lower himself to the level of his adversaries. So how he did respond follows with the phrase, "while suffering." That's a verb number 3. It is the present active participle of pascha, or pasco, excuse me. Between his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and his physical death on the cross, Jesus suffered the lashing of a Roman whip, the incision of thorns into his scalp, and the vituperations of his enemies, both Jew and Goyim. And so it's verbal and it is physical. And these are the things that were imposed upon him. And what response he did make to all of these assaults, both verbal and physical, you can note Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This is a obvious use of the royal law. He's being abused physically. He's being abused verbally. He's being abused illegally. This is illegal execution. And so all of these things, he asked the Father to forgive them. So what were the problem-solving devices he applied to his circumstances? He used the conclusion of the faith rest technique by allowing the matter to be prosecuted by the Supreme Court of Heaven. And that's what the believer has to get used to doing. When any exigency occurs that is precipitated by others, you have to turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven for him to prosecute. We are not in the prosecuting business. We're not qualified to do that. And secondly, recognizing the integrity of God the Father, he maintained his personal love for him while applying unconditional love for those who cast aspersions upon him. So this is his relationship with those who abused him. He maintained unalloyed happiness as a means of retaining soul stability during all of these challenges, and therefore he is able to maintain his decorum. Now, Jesus in his true humanity remained impeccable on the cross. His clarity of thought enabled him to rely exclusively on the integrity of God, which is the love of God. And therefore, if we talk about the love of God, we have to talk about an attribute. It includes three composites. And those three composites of the love of God are, quite obviously, righteousness and justice. And this is certified by the divine decree, which is his omniscience. So when God makes the decision, he has all the facts, and therefore he can make a decision based on that complete inventory of his knowledge. And so the love of God turns out to be the integrity of God. Integrity made up of his righteousness and justice and executed by grace. And so this is a policy that we enjoy because we do make mistakes. We do create errors and therefore violate standards of the Word of God. But we're able to recover from this by confession alone to God alone. And in grace, God forgives us of these things. And after being forgiven, you move on to the next episode in which we all get involved at one point or another. And so we have the love of God, which is an attribute associated with these composites. And it's important to see this because we're studying the royal law and we're supposed to love our fellow believer as ourselves. That's the mandate. And it's the second most important in Scripture according to Christ. You're supposed to love God and then love your neighbor, as it says, as yourself. Well, what has yourself got to do with it? How is this love going to appropriate itself in your soul? And if you do not have this love, then can you actually fulfill the royal law? That becomes the question. And so as yourself, therefore, has to take a look at the integrity of God and then take a look at the word love. The love of God is the integrity of God. And if we look at this as composites, then we can see that there's righteousness which has a standard. You cannot have integrity unless you have a large accumulation of biblical concepts that are identified as righteous standards in your soul. You don't have an inventory to reference. And therefore, righteous standards are accumulated sequentially over time through Bible study. It is impossible to execute the royal law if you don't know these righteous standards. Now, how do you, therefore, control yourself or manage your thought process in the attempts to apply these things? It has to do with evaluating incoming data to see if you have to therefore respond with the royal law. How do you do that? Well, you have to have righteous standards to evaluate yourself. And then justice comes in, and justice has to cooperate with your free will. Justice evaluates it and determines whether there's a righteous standard that has been violated by others and that you have to do something about that. What are you to do about that? Volition references justice, and justice says that in this case, you turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and therefore you do nothing. That's the idea behind the royal law. So justice is the function of divine integrity. It is going to take care that righteous standards are always observed, and when violated, the Supreme Court of Heaven will take care of that. Grace is going to be the policy that deals with everybody in this deal. And we know, of course, from the divine decree that God has all the facts. So that's an important concept to have. Now, when you look at this particular one, we see what our point of contact is, the justice of God. And our volition must reference justice when it comes to our evaluation of those things regarding our decision making. And so justice is our point of contact with the integrity of God. Now, justice has to associate with our free will. We have to know a righteous standard, and then our free will informs us that justice is going to back the righteous standard. If there's a violation, our free will is going to have to manage the fact that we have made a bad choice. So we have a point of contact here toward the Supreme Court of Heaven. We have righteousness, which is our point of responsibility. The point of responsibility requires consistent spiritual growth to acquire righteous standards from which we can draw in making good decisions from a position of strength. It's God's righteousness that is going to guide us. then love here as an part of this attribute concept. The love of God is our point of reference that has to do with our spiritual life. And what is the love of God? It is the integrity of God. And so as an attribute here, we understand it as a point of reference. But when you go back and find out when it's in a composite, when you have composites here, it is the integrity of God. So these kinds of things we do need to keep going over in our thought process, because we are going to face exigencies in our life from the thought processes that are currently seem to be emerging in our society, which is challenging the thinking of God. And we're seeing that these ideas that are emerging are in violation of so many divine standards that we have to learn how to deal with that. Now, the people that you can see on television that are braying about what they think ought to be done, it is easy to start screaming at the TV. But you have to leave that alone, and I guarantee you the righteousness of God is going to be defended by the justice of God. These people can continue to violate divine standards and bloviate about them and propagandize others to do so. God will not let this pass. So we stay out of their way other than to be aware of them and what they're thinking. And you do self-evaluation on making sure you've got your mind right. But God's going to take care of this. He always does. It's the four-generation curse. It's the five cycles of discipline. And all of that's clearly conveyed to us in the Scriptures. So this ability to remain the impeccable target of our sins, the sins of the world, was made possible by His personal love for the Father. And He respects the Father from His true humanity. He had maximum knowledge of Scripture. I firmly believe he memorized the Tanakh between ages 12 and 30. And therefore, he was fully capable and prepared to go to combat verbally with his opponents during his public ministry. And what I mean by combat is they hit him with the what we might call the oral law, which was the Talmud, verbally. It was not in print at that time. So they were verbalizing the oral law and trying to catch him off guard with that. And he always responded with the Tanakh. He always responded with excerpts from the Old Testament because he knew it. And they didn't know what to do with that. So that's how you defend yourself. You defend yourself with your knowledge of the Word of God. Now, if somebody challenges you and you want to respond because you feel that it might be advantageous for them to know that that is an erroneous concept, you can just fire a biblical principle at them. One approach that I don't think is a good technique is to quote a verse. I'm going to quote to you now from Obadiah 1:17, and then you quote it. The best thing to do is tell the truth. Sometimes the people who are doing that don't want to hear from the Bible, but they can't deny the truth. And so if you fire a biblical concept, an absolute, and put it in your own words, that'll have more impact than the Bible verse quotation, which will turn them off. But they're already out of fellowship, you see. Okay, what sustained him was his love for the Father. He understood the divine protection of that righteousness was the justice of God. When a believer acquires and then applies biblical standards, his thinking and decision-making is in concert then with the righteousness of God. And so this is our big problem-solving device for us, to know absolute thought from the righteous standards of God, which are nucleated clearly in the Word of God. So when functioning under the composites of righteousness and justice while adhering to the divine policy of grace, the believer upholds and executes the royal law. Now, the fourth verb in the verse is the summary of how these sufferings were managed in the soul of Jesus. The imperfect active indicative of the verb apaleo, it means to threaten, and preceded by the negative conjunction ouk, which is translated not. This means that he did not engage in mental attitude sins. I want to get back to the verses so you can see them. We're at number four now. Did not respond. And therefore, we have the imperfect tense as inceptive, which indicates the beginning of a process. The negative conjunction confirms that the Lord did not produce the action of this verb, which is to threaten. He did not do that. Did not produce the action. The indicative mood says that it did not occur. And so far, we have established the first two verbs. When they reviled him, he did not revile in return. The second two verbs inform us that Jesus was suffering verbal assaults, physical battering, and identification with the sins of the world. He did not respond with threats. Now, the verse's third set of verbs begins with the third perfect active indicative, paradidomai, to entrust, spoken of persons delivered over to the charge, to the care or kindness of someone in a general sense of entrusting. And so that someone obviously is God the Father, who will manage the miscarriages of justice from the Supreme Court of Heaven. Note that regardless of the assaults inflicted by others, the Lord did not retaliate in any way. Instead, he remained inside the prototype divine power system. Therefore, God the Father was left to handle the problem. Now, this problem-solving device confirms the final verb of the verse, the present active participle of krino, to judge. And this makes reference to the justice of God. The treatment of Jesus was opposition to a series of violations of divine standards in the Mosaic law. So we will allow the Lord to inform us of the two major commandments he had communicated to his detractors. One of them, a Pharisee, a lawyer, asked him a question that was testing him. And so we'll see how he responds here. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Or that has to do with the cardia, as we call it. That is that part of the soul where doctrine is retained for recall and application. And with all your soul, this has to do primarily with volition, which is going to make the choice to do these things. And with all your mind. And that has to do with the entire bailiwick of who you are. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, looking at those six verbs and what Jesus Christ was going through on the cross, and you see how he managed in each one of them, then you can see how the royal law was imperative for him to survive on the cross in order to accomplish the reason he was there. And he gave us the example of how it's done. You do not run into anything verbal that tops what he went through. You do not run into anything physically that can top anything he went through. Have you been lashed with a cat of nine tails 39 times? Have you had the spikes of thorns driven into your scalp? Have you been beaten hither and yon over the course of the day, fisticuffs type beatings? Have you been nailed to wood? No. Nobody can say that. So if Jesus Christ endured all of that just to get to the cross in order to be identified with every sin of the human race, including ours, then that is a clear example of the royal law. Therefore, he suffered on the cross because of the pain inflicted by it. Then there was all kinds of abuse physically that he endured even before he got there. How he maintained clarity of thought is beyond me. But he had to concentrate for 3 hours as he was being imputed the sins of the world and then judged for it. So it's quite a phenomenal event in human history that no one can compare with this. So the hymn, note the word hymn right here. The hymn noted in verse 23 is God, who is said to judge righteously, indicated by the verb dikaios. He judges justly. The integrity of God will uphold His righteous standards. The two most important are cited to our avowal, Lord, to be personal love toward God and unconditional love toward others. Now, when you look at the concept of personal love for God and unconditional love for others, that simply is a summary of the royal law. Unconditional love toward others. Unconditional. So you've got to love God as yourself. Jesus Christ maintained these two implicitly as He did all others. In doing so, He gave examples on how to manage the failures of others. First of all, turn the situation over to God for prosecution. And secondly, love your fellow man in the same way that you would expect to be loved by them. And this is summed up by the term the royal law. It is executed by the application of unconditional love. The love of God is the integrity of God. You are to love others based on your level of biblical integrity. And there's the rub. You can't love others as yourself if you don't have biblical integrity. Where do you get this biblical integrity? Well, obviously, it's in the Bible, been there for a good long while. But you have to get it in your soul. All of us do. And when you acquire it, you've got at least one righteous standard. Let's just say we're looking at imperative moods that give you commandments about what to do and what not to do. You get statements of doctrinal concepts and ideas, and they are right out of the righteousness of God. These are righteous standards. You will do this, you will not do that. And so over a course of time, you accumulate a high inventory of these guideposts regarding one's personal behavior. This works in every discipline we enter into. The discipline that we're engaging ourselves in with regard to our spiritual life is the discipline that God imposes upon us as individuals responsible for our own decisions. But we cannot be responsible for what we don't know. Therefore, when saved, then you have to begin a process of acquiring righteous standards that go into the soul and adjust your frame of reference. What you used to believe was a right idea, a right concept, and a right behavior pattern has been identified by a righteous standard as being erroneous with regard to the justice of God. And so the justice of God has been in opposition to your decision making up to that point. Now that you've learned the righteous standard, this has to be facilitated. It's facilitated best by application. So if you facilitate by applying a righteous standard, it becomes part of who you are before God. And that turns out to be your volition associating you with a righteous standard as a policy to be exercised in your daily walk. Over time, you acquire all of this information. I say all in term loosely. You acquire systematically more and more of this information. And you become more and more associated with the integrity of God. So you acquire God's integrity in the sense that you acquire His standards of divine integrity. And those standards are guarded by justice, which you must learn to use with your free will to opt for the righteous standard. And therefore, you're looking at justice at that point. So it's something that cannot be done by those who do not know the Bible or claim they do but really don't apply it. You know, we saw the guy in the first chapter. He's a hearer of the word but not a doer. So this is summed up by the term the royal law. It is executed by the application of unconditional love. The love of God is the integrity of God, and you are to love others based on your level of biblical integrity. And that varies with the individual. You can go to some of these churches around here, big ones, little ones, some in between. And if all is the thing that they emphasize during that hour is singing or giving testimonies or some other claptrap rather than the pastor standing in the pulpit and exegeting scripture, people are not getting righteous standards that way. And I'm not saying that none are ever communicated. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that you get them here and you get them there. But the structure of the plan of God is rarely communicated in the 11 categories of systematic theology within the dispensational context and in view of the angelic conflict. Here's the expanded translation of our passage. Go back to this one. Let's do verse 23. And while they reviled him with insults, he consistently did not retaliate. While suffering physically and mentally, he continuously did not respond with verbal threats, but kept on entrusting himself to the Father who judges from his righteous standards. The sentence continues into the third verse, which is 1 Peter 2:24 in the New American Standard. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Now we have 1 Peter 2:24 emphasizing the Lord's sufferings on the cross, a unique suffering which we fallen humans are unqualified to perform. And we just can't even consider that. If you can't consider it, then you have to understand you are under the aegis of somebody who does. And that would be God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. And orientation to authority is something that's very important in every aspect of human life. And the best place to start is the authority of God. And the authority of God says, study the Word, grow in grace. These kinds of terms are in the Scripture. All right? And then it says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, and mind, and so on. But you also to love your neighbor as yourself, which means you have to acquire the integrity of God in order to manage people. And that means Bible study and a lot of it. His qualifications to be the human race's substitutionary sacrifice required perfection in his true humanity. Now, the verse begins with the phrase, and he himself bore our sins. The relative pronoun, has, refers to Jesus Christ, is translated who, and followed by the intensive pronoun, autos, himself. Who himself is how that goes. These two pronouns refer to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only qualified substitute due to his true humanity, and therefore the uniqueness of his exclusive qualification to suffer the imputation of all the human sins to himself. So these two pronouns, he himself, he's the one that did this. He's the one that is pulling this off for us. Now that imputation and its impact follows with the word bore. A little bit embarrassed about this, but the aorist active indicative of the verb anaphero, to bear by imputation in order to take away our sins. The word there is bear, but it's not the right bear. It's B-E-A-R is the bear, not naked. So you have to forgive me. It was Anacaluthan. Let's take a look at this. I want you to look at this right here. He's bearing our sins. So I just wanted, this is one of the diagrams I have that just shows a cross. Okay. I want to show you exactly, this is not an accurate representation of the cross on which Christ was crucified. It is better to look like this. Like that. This was a sign. We'll get to that later. And so it's a T actually, but it protrudes slightly beyond the crossbar here so that a sign can be placed there. And this was done on occasion. Now, this, we'll call this the vertical post is a stipes. Stipes. And that is the vertical. The horizontal, that one was called the patibulum. So this is the one to which he was nailed with his hands. Okay, his hands are nailed here. And then there's a sign over there. We'll get to that later. This is the thing that was used by the Romans. Actually, four kinds of crosses that were used for capital punishment in the Roman Empire. This is the one that documentation from Scripture and from research seems to have indicated that this was the type Christ was crucified on. It's okay to have it as a cross like this because there was this sign on top. And I can't remember. I didn't put it in my notes here, but it's very simple that he claimed himself to be God, and that's just what was there. And, of course, nobody believed that. So the imputation and its impact follows the word bore, the aorist active indicative of the verb anaphero, to bear by imputation in order to take away our sins. And this all happened while he was on the cross. Now, the aorist tense is constitutive that gathers the entire action into a single unit, which describes the judgment of all man's sins. The active voice means Jesus Christ produced the action of bearing our sins in his own body, while the indicative mood clarifies it as an historical fact. He did this for us. And it's an absolute statement here. The verb anaphero is a compound made up of the preposition ana, upward or up, followed by the verb phero, to bear as a burden, to have or take upon oneself, or to endure. And taken together, it refers to the work of our Lord on the cross. He willingly took our sins and then sustained the ordeal to be judged for them. Willingly took on the sins, that's his volitional choice, not my will but yours be done. So he took on our sins and we were judged because of the process he went through in being judged for them. As I was working on this and going through a little bit of thinking through what he went through on the day of the crucifixion, he had a lot of places to go. He was over the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when he was arrested. That's on the east side of the Brook Kedron. And so he was arrested there, and he was taken over to engage in six trials, none of them legal, but there were six of them, before a number of, let's call them, dignitaries. The Sanhedrin had their shots, and then the Romans had theirs, and there were six of them in all. And as a result of that, he is challenged by everyone to defend himself. Now, they had made up their minds that they were going to execute him. They're trying to get rid of him. And so the Jews wanted him gone. He was causing too much trouble in the community and in all of Judea. And then the Romans got a hold of it, and they had their things to say to him, Pontius Pilate being one of them. And so you're well familiar with all that. And then he's trudging all over Jerusalem while he's engaged in defending himself in all of these trials. And I say defending himself. The only thing that he did in his defense was to have something doctrinal to say on certain occasions. Now, on one occasion before Pilate, he had nothing to say. And he's leaving the Lord to manage that particular deal. It reminded me of a bluegrass song. I like bluegrass music. Some of the best string instrumentalists in the country, as well as singers, are in bluegrass music. But I think the best currently is Ricky Skaggs and Kentucky Thunder. I saw them perform at the Sheldon Theater back in November, I think it was. And it's a phenomenal thing to watch guys play stringed instruments that accurately, precisely, and that fast. And also, I've always said that the way you know a song is bluegrass is because everything in a bluegrass song is bad, except when you die and go to heaven at the end. And so I robbed, there was a song that Jim Lawrence and I used to sing together called Where I'm Bound, written by Tom Paxton. Tom Paxton wrote a lot of bluegrass songs. And one of them is Where I'm Bound. And this sort of attached to verse 24 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I stole a few lines from him. And the music, of course, the meter here is goes along with the music. I'm not going to sing, however. And imagine him once he was convicted after he'd been lashed 39 times, had his scalp pierced by thorns, and now he's going to have to carry his cross up to Golgotha. Now, they farmed that out to another guy named Simon, but the practice in Rome was to have the patibulum carried by the convicted criminal from the point of conviction all the way up to Golgotha or wherever the executions were going to take place. It's a long and a dusty road. It's a hard and a heavy load. And some folks I've met weren't always kind. Some were bad and some were good. Some had done the best they could. So I've got a plan to ease their troubled mind. Well, I'll just keep going where I'm bound, where I'm bound. I'll just keep going where I'm bound. While traveling down this dusty road, I've got a plan to bear their load. Yes, I told the people just to follow me. And the faces that I see are as worried as can be. Follow me. Believe in me. I'll set you free. Follow me. I'll take you where I'm bound, where I'm bound. I will take you where I'm bound. For sinful man, it's his last straw. On that hills, it's coup de grace. If you want eternal life, believe in me. Some are sad and some are glad. Some are waiting legion clad to nail me hand and foot to that rough wooden tree. So I have now arrived where I'm bound, where I'm bound. Yes, I have arrived where I'm bound. On Golgotha's hill I'm asked, take this heavy load and task. Of personal sins mankind just can't deny. Judgment darkens the holy land until the Father lifts his hand. I'm free to join him by his side by and by. Paradise is now where I'm bound, where I'm bound. Paradise is now where I'm bound. Yes, paradise right now's where I'm bound. The line, he bore our sins in his body on the cross, is the summation of the Lord's execution of the royal law for us all. The sins he bore is the plural noun, hamartia. And this gathers all types of sins together, regardless of their consequences or impact, major or minor. Some bad, some worse, some lies, or bold-faced. All lies were imputed to Christ and they were judged. His substitutionary sacrifice is described by the term unlimited atonement. It's unlimited because everyone is atoned by the work of Christ on the cross. Turns out the word atonement, which is kafar in the Hebrew, only occurs in the Old Testament. And so I want to take a look at what's called unlimited atonement. It is a legitimate doctrine, as we'll see as we go through a few points here. So first of all, in the Old Testament, atonement was presented through the Hebrew verb kafar, to make reconciliation, to cover, to pass over, atone by offering a substitute. And you well know from your studies of the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law and things related to the tabernacle and the temple, that there were animal sacrifices and their blood was used to cover sin. And these exercises were done systematically throughout the year. There were some more major than others, Yom Kippur being one of them. They communicated the saving work of Messiah Christ before his work actually occurred on the cross. And so the animal sacrifices were shadows or types pointing toward the cross. And we can see that in Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but this guy does a lot of work in the Old Testament. And here's a passage that is pertinent to our study. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so we have the word atonement. In the New Testament, it refers to the actual saving work of Christ. And this word is used only once in the New Testament, and that only in the original King James Version. Here's how it reads in the King James. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You'll note a footnote here, and I want to talk about this for a moment. In the King James Version, and in the King James Version only, is the word atonement used in the New Testament. Joe Henry's mother had a Bible that we have adopted as our family Bible because it is filled with all sorts of various things that you can find in a Bible, one of which is a place to put down when you got married, when your parents got married, and the children that have been born, and all of that business. And so we have that in this Bible. It was published, this particular one, was published in 1941 by the John A. Hurdle Company. And, of course, we do have a copy of it. Now, I want to amplify this Bible because you might not see this in some of the English Bibles. I didn't check them out. But I wanted to go back to the King James and use this Bible to do so because I wanted this word atonement to be in the verse, Romans 5:11. It's a hypax legomenon in the English. It doesn't appear but one time in the New Testament. This Bible has an index that has 35,000 entries. It has center or marginal columns throughout that have 63,000 entries. And then there is a concordance that has 60,000 entries. So there's almost 160,000 annotations in this Bible. And they declare in the opening comments of the Bible that if you will follow all of these things and study each one as you come to them, that the Bible will teach you the Word of God itself if you'll follow and go along with it. In other words, what the guy is saying is we can do a little homebound exegesis here if you're willing to gut it out through 160 references. Anyhow, if you'll note the footnote below, here's what that footnote reads here. The footnote is on atonement. And the quote marks begin, or reconciliation. And then he notes verse 10. If you go back to Romans 5:10 in this Bible, the word reconciliation is used. Now, the King James boys, when they were doing Romans, got a little bit carried away when they dropped down to the next verse and put in the word that we see here, atonement. Why did they do that? I can tell you, you can go to your Strong's Concordance and you can look up the word atonement. And atonement is only used once in the New Testament, but quite a number of times in the Old. Then when you go and research in the Strong's Concordance, look up the word atonement. There's a number out by it for New Testament. And then you go to that word in your Greek dictionaries and you find out it's reconciliation. So there isn't reconciliation used at all in the New Testament under the name of atonement. And the word for reconciliation is used quite a number of times. It is used in the Greek on this occasion, although it seems to be odd that they would use in verse 11 atonement while they use reconciliation in the verse preceding. So I just wanted to point that out. Bibles have all of these kinds of things available to you, but one of the things, they pointed this out in the footnote. This Hurdle Bible did that. And so you can drop down if you're interested, and it will tell you it's reconciliation just like in verse 10. And then they go on to say it's also reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Now, this is one of the reasons, if you don't have a Bible that explains this, as to why you don't need a King James Version. You need to get a more modern version like the New International or the New American Standard or the Net Bible, because you have probably the Net Bible has far more footnotes that are more extensive than this one. That is a phenomenal publication out of Dallas. By the way, there were those who asked me about the Net Bible here recently. They were wanting to get one, and one was not available because they had sold out. But I have recently learned that the Net Bible is yet again available from Net Bible. You can go to netbible.org or com down in Dallas. I haven't checked out Amazon on this, but it's possible that Amazon has them again now. It'll cost you some money. They're about $100, but it's a phenomenal Bible. Want to note another footnote here. Used, and this is has to do with katalasso, the word reconciliation in the New Testament is the verb katalasso, to exchange hostility for a friendly relationship, in other words, to reconcile. Used for the divine work of redemption, denoting that act of redemption insofar as God himself is concerned, by taking upon himself our sin and becoming an atonement. Thus, a relationship of peace with mankind is established, which was hitherto prevented by the demands of his justice. In katalasso, God is the subject, man is the object. So reconciliation defined. When an individual sees and trusts in the value of Christ's atoning death, he becomes reconciled to God. Hostility is removed. Friendship and fellowship eventuate. And I like the way that was phrased. Your footnote shows you that comes from Merrill F. Unger's word reconciliation in his Bible dictionary. And I liked that comment that Dr. Unger made there. It eventuates. So to note this, hostility is removed, friendship and fellowship with whom? With God the Father, eventuate. That means you have to grow in grace. In order to understand and really appreciate your reconciliation, you've got to get some doctrine concerning reconciliation in your soul, which informs you from the various resources the Scripture provides exactly what Jesus Christ did for us, what God the Father did for us, what the Holy Spirit did for us for our so great salvation. Some of the references include Romans 5, 6 through 11, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, Ephesians 2, 16, Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 and 22. The next thing we'll note is redemption, the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby all humanity is bought from the slave market of sin, in which they were born spiritually dead, and delivered to the freedom of grace. So you are redeemed by the saving work of Christ. Redemption means you are bought out of the slave market of sin. So if you're not a believer, you're in a slave market. Why is it slavery? Because the sin nature is constantly bombarding the soul with lust patterns, to which many people consistently oblige with regard to three or four of those. And so they're in slavery to their own bodies, specifically to their own sinful natures. And because this is something that is common to man, all men sin and are short of the glory of God, then there must be some reconciliation that must occur to get right with God. And therefore, redemption is that concept. And so the saving work of Christ on the cross, whereby all humanity is bought from the slave market of sin. brought to, but bought from the slave market of sin, in which they were born spiritually dead and delivered to the freedom of grace. Now, a few verses on this, Galatians 3:13, Ephesians 1:7, and 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. So that's redemption. Propitiation, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross that satisfied the integrity of God regarding the sins of the human race. So he has been propitiated. Propitiation means satisfaction. God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. That's Romans 3:25 and Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2, verse 2. So this is satisfaction. The integrity of God is satisfied by the work of Christ on the cross. Now get this. What does integrity mean here? It means there are righteous standards that have to be observed in the process of our sins being removed as an issue. Okay? And then next is justice. Justice has to guard that process in order for it to be successful. Jesus Christ on the cross is using the royal law, as we've just noted this. He's using the royal law in the sense he loves God. He is committed to God's plan for the resolution of the human problem. Justice is in play in the sense that he evaluates all of these things imputed to him as part of the mission and therefore submits to this. Jesus Christ had integrity on the cross because he had personal love for the Father and for the Holy Spirit who sustained him. And then he was doing all of this as himself, you see, as true humanity. He had the integrity to do this. That is a perfect evaluation of the royal law. And it's done by the humanity of Christ now, not the deity. So we next have imputation. Imputation occurs at salvation when the righteousness of God is imputed to the believer's account, which opens a grace pipeline for logistical blessings and rewards. And so you're familiar with the grace pipeline. You have logistical grace support flowing from the justice of God to the righteousness of God imputed to you. That pipeline constantly supplies you with the logistics you need to execute the plan of God as a good soldier for Christ in the battle of the angelic conflict. You're here to fight that war. You're here to associate, if you so choose, to provide witnesses for the prosecution, because all of us are going to die short of the rapture. And therefore, in order for the contest to continue, there have to be those who will replace those who die off. Witnesses for the prosecution, this is another term for children. That's imputation. Justification is the final term. Since the believer possesses the righteousness of God, he is free to justify him. Since the believer possesses the righteousness of God, he, meaning God, is free to justify him. Because he is righteous, he is acceptable before God because Christ has borne his sins on the cross. He took care of the sin problem. It is no longer an issue if you are a believer. Sin is not the issue. In fact, it's never been the issue. The issue is what think ye of Christ. But those who are unbelievers do not accept Jesus Christ as the solution to their sin problem. When they wind up eventually, when the unbeliever dies in this life without believing in Christ, he eventually will be called before the great white throne. This is Revelation chapter 20. And what goes on there occurs after human history is over, but before the new heavens and the new earth are created. It takes place in heaven. And they will be called before the Supreme Court of heaven in a resurrection body. And they are going to be tried based on their works because sin is not an issue. They were judged on the cross. You have to understand that Christ died for everyone's sins. Everyone's, including those that turn out to be unbelievers. So what are they being judged for? They're being judged for the things they did that they thought were good enough to get them into heaven when they died. And their works are going to be compared to that work of Christ on the cross, which is actually the only work that counts. Romans 3:28 through 30, Romans 4 verse 5, Romans 5 verse 1, Galatians 2:16. Well, we've run out of time, so this is where we will resume our study tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and especially concepts pertinent to the evaluation of the concept, the royal law. Motivate and encourage us by these things, and we do lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.